Now, if you recall, this is our third lesson that we covered. Our first lesson, which was all the way back on Sunday night, was the rupture of the rapture. And what we talked about in the rupture of the rapture is what the second coming is going to be like. Many of those who are the premillennial and some of the postmillennial theories say that there's going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. And they talk about a period of tribulation, things such as that. But as we read in our Bibles, we see that the second coming is going to be instantaneous and that Christ is not going to reign upon the earth, but Christ is already reigning in heaven. Now, last night, we talked about the nation of Israel and its role in the work of God. And we started in Genesis chapter 12 and looked at verse 1 through 3 and went from Genesis 12, 15, and 22. And we talked about the land promise and the seed promise given to Abraham. And we talked about how there's three passages where God fulfilled the land promise to the nation of Israel. And as you and I read in that passage, those passages, we see that that portion was fulfilled. Now, as you and I look at verse 3 of Genesis 12, we also see there's what's called the seed promise. And that is that Jesus would come through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus would come as a Messiah to all the world. And so all the world would be saved through him. And so we've studied through the New Testament to see how that's the case. Then we went to the other side of looking at it. We saw how we're today not under the Old Testament, but we are under the New Testament. Now, that does not mean that we don't follow the Old Testament or we don't read the Old Testament or we don't study the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament was written for our learning that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That's Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. But the Old Testament was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And we see that in Galatians 3, verses 20 through 24. And so we see that today we are under the new covenant. No longer do you have to be a Jew to follow the old covenant to please God, a new covenant of Christ. And so Paul writes there in Galatians 3, by the inspiration of the Spirit, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so that's one of the beautiful parts of God's plan, is that all nations can be saved. An old preacher lived many years ago named Marshall Keeble. He used to always say, man, I'm glad Mark 16, 15 says, preach the gospel to every creature, because he says, I know I'm one of those, and I know you are too. And so whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, we can all be saved today. Now, tonight's lesson, we're going to talk about the idea of the kingdom. And so if you have your sheets, you'll notice on that sheet where it says lesson 3 right under it, it says premillennialism is the doctrine that Christ is going to establish an earthly kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. Christ intended to establish it during his first coming, but was postponed because of rejection. Therefore, Christ will wait to establish the kingdom until he returns. As you and I read there in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus begins his ministry by saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this is a fairly older view of premillennialism in many ways. We'll talk about how it's changed a little bit. The older view of premillennialism, which was prevalent to about 1965, almost to 1970, was what we read in that first paragraph. Jesus came to establish a kingdom, and so he thought he was going to establish it, thought he was going to put it in place, and thought it would happen, and come to find out, Israel wasn't ready for it to be there. And so because of that, and because of the rejection which was there, he had to take a step back and make a stopgap measure called the church. And it was almost like, you know, you go out to work and you're trying to fix something. And this happens to me sometimes. I'm trying to work out on something in the yard, fix a water hose, fix a swimming pool or something. Realize I don't have the tools I need, so I stick duct tape on it. And then in theory, I go to the store, get the tools I need, and come back and fix it. With this theory of premillennialism is the church is the duct tape. It's the temporary fix which is going to take care of everything until Christ comes back and then he's ready to establish his kingdom. Now, that is the older view. The newer view, and you can see my beautiful artwork here and the common view of the church's relationship to the kingdom of God, is called the double mountain view. And what he's saying is, okay, here are the prophets and they're looking out and they see what's the coming of Christ, and this is the first coming of Christ. And they see that first, they see the eternal kingdom. And so those are the two things they're looking at. And what a lot of the newer premillennial guys are saying, Tim LaHaye and others, a valley. And that valley is what we don't see. And what that valley contains, and so these prophets were not wrong, as you see in the earlier view. that the church is just a stop. The reason we see it that way. And so the majority of the Old Testament is not talking about the church. The majority of the Old Testament is talking about the coming of Christ's kingdom, which is right there. It's that double mountain theory. There's some of that because it's easier for me to remember. So let's ask ourselves, what he could, and because he could not establish that kingdom at the first time, he decided, well, I'm just going to take a break, wait, and let every time. Let's look at the scriptures. John 6 probably gives this a little bit more plainly. John chapter 6 has just fed the many thousand, and he is taking care of a number of people. But because of that, suddenly he becomes very, very popular. And so they decide in verse 15 that they're going to make him a king. Now, the secret about church attendance is if you serve food, they will come. And you'll notice like on the fourth week or third week when a church has a fellowship meal, their attendance goes up, right? People like to eat, you know, that's what fellowship is about. I went over to Mayfield Sunday afternoon to preach at Seven Oaks and took my youngest with me, Nathan. And we got there, and I mean, they had a ton of chicken. And he said, why is every church served chicken? And I said, it's holy. And he said, what do you mean? I said, you eat the bird and preach the word. That's what it's all about. And, you know, churches like to eat. You know, that's what we like to do. Well, that goes all the way back to the time of Jesus. Well, Jesus had just fed them, and because of that, in verse 15, they decide that they're going to make him a king. In other words, they're going to establish Jesus as a king. They're going to claim allegiance to him, and they know through his power that he's going to be able to defeat Rome. So they have all this planned out. Jesus, you're going to form an earthly kingdom, they say. So what does Jesus do there in verse 15? He departs to the mountains and goes by himself in order to be alone. Now go down to verse 27, and Jesus begins talking to them about the difference between the physical kingdom and a spiritual kingdom. In verse 7, he says, don't labor that food that for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. What's he saying in that passage? Don't look for physical things. Don't look for the things of this world. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? It's the spiritual that's most important, and it's the spiritual that matters. And so he begins teaching his disciples as you go on in that chapter about how the bread of God, the bread of heaven, is that which has come down. And he starts saying, you have to eat of my flesh and you have to drink of my blood if you're going to be a part of me. Now, that offends them. And I think it offends them because they recognize what he's saying. Now, there's some denominational and church groups which believe in a doctrine of transubstantiation. And that's the idea that the Lord's Supper, when you take of the bread and you take of the fruit of the vine, that it actually turns into the body and the blood of Christ. And that doctrine's been around many, many years. And during the Protestant Reformation, they changed from transubstantiation to different ideas, thinking, well, it becomes it at a later time, and it just represents it. So you and I read in the Bible, we don't read of a doctrine of transubstantiation. It represents, when we take the Lord's Supper, it represents the body and the blood of Christ. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here in John 6. What Jesus is saying is, you have to become a part of me. You have to act just as I act. You have to do the things of this world, and you have to be willing to suffer in order to follow me. Now, think about that. Talk about the church, we say, hey, you need to go. We have a great time, and you know, we like the preacher, we like the song leader, or we like the guy who gives announcements, or we like the worship or the Bible class teacher, or you need to come to our church because we have a great youth program, or we have a great program for seniors, or we have great fellowship. Jesus didn't focus on those things in order to draw people to himself. Instead, he drew people to himself as far as his sacrifice. He said, you have to be like me. You have to be willing to sacrifice. If any man desire to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. That's Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. And so therefore we see of all of the New Testament. John 6 and verse 66. Now you always remember 66. John 6 and verse 66. They heard about these things and they said, we're not going to do this. And so they turned and they walked with Jesus no more. And so Jesus looks even to his apostles and says, are you going to leave too? Everybody else is abandoning me. Are you going to leave? And so there in verse 68, Peter says, you have the words of life. Now looking in chapter 6, what I want to make clear in light of today's or tonight's lesson is that the purpose that Jesus came to this earth was not to establish an earthly kingdom, because he had opportunity to do it. Everybody was all for it. They wanted that earthly kingdom where you had free food and you had that, and you had God taking care of you. But that's not what it was about. Jesus said the kingdom is about sacrifice, the kingdom is about the Spirit, and the kingdom is about service unto God. Now let's look over to John chapter 18 and verse 36. Christ rejected the opportunity to be in this kingdom was spiritual in nature. As Jesus stands before Pilate during his farce of a trial, if you will, one of the charges was he tried to be king over us. And so Pilate heard this, and he asked in verse 33, well, are you truly a king of the Jews? And Jesus responds to him, and he says there in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. What is it he's talking about there? His kingdom is spiritual in nature. God never determined and God never wanted a nation to be focused just on God. Now there's a theocracy in the Old Testament, and that's the nation of Israel. But in the New Testament, God has a separation between church and state. The kingdom is not to be consumed with this world, it's to be consumed on earthly matters. Now that's a very, very important lesson for us to remember. Does God love America? Absolutely he does. But when we go to foreign nations to preach the gospel, we don't preach America. We preach Jesus Christ. Does God want our constitution and our laws to follow him? Absolutely. He has set everyone over us, Romans chapter 13. But we have to recognize that we must obey God rather than men, Acts chapter 4. And so it's very important to remember that the church is spiritual in nature. We don't need to spend all of our money on grandiose buildings. We don't need to spend all of our money on the things of this world. We need to remember that nothing in this world is more important than a soul. Now, do we need church buildings? Absolutely. Do we need physical things in this world in order to serve God? Absolutely. But remember, the emphasis of the kingdom is spiritual in nature. And that's what Jesus taught us as well. Now run over to Acts chapter 7, and let's look at verse 47 through 50. And we see here that Christ's kingdom cannot be contained within an earthly building or an earthly land. One of my favorite sermons in all of the New Testament is Stephen's speech. And if you want to study a little bit more of this speech and look at it a little bit more closely, look at F.F. Bruce's commentary in the book of Acts, because he does a great job going through the Stephen sermon and seeing exactly what it's about. But you recall Stephen is sitting there and he's preaching. He's one of the first deacons, or at least he'll fulfill the role of a deacon. He's never specifically in Scripture called a deacon. But he is doing that work, and he becomes a preacher, and he preaches a message. And here he is before all these Jews who are full of hatred towards him, and he begins preaching the gospel. And the crux of the message that he's preaching is that the old law and the old ways are past. Now, the Jews loved their temple. And their idea was, as long as we've got this temple, as long as we have Jerusalem, God's going to please us, or God's going to be pleased by us, because we're God's people. And any time you pointed out anything wrong to those Jews, they would turn around and point and say, look at our temple. Look what we got. Well, Stephen's lesson is that it doesn't matter about this temple, because the temple is not what God's after. God's after your heart and where your heart is. Start with me, if you will, in verse 47. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things? What is it he's getting across there? He's saying Jerusalem's not big enough to contain God. America is not big enough to contain God. The world, the universe, everything is not big enough to contain God. A lot of people like to get God and put him in a little bitty box. And they like to say, okay, that's where God is, and when I need God, I'm going to go over and see him. And a lot of times we think that that box may be the church building, or we think that box may be a nation or a state or whatever else it may be. The whole point Stephen's getting across here is God is not contained in a building. God is not contained in a nation. God, if he wanted to put a kingdom on this earth, the earth could not hold the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is much too mighty, much too holy, and much, much too great. Well, let's study in our Bibles and see about the kingdom. And you've heard this, I'm sure, many, many times. It's your two sermon. You go through talking about the church and when it's going to be established. It's the two sermon. And it's an old restoration sermon, actually, or a first principle sermon. And so we won't spend a lot of time on it because I'm sure you've heard it many times. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of the statue. Remember, the head is gold, the chest is silver, the belly and the thighs are bronze, the legs are of iron, the feet are of iron and clay. Represents four kingdoms, right? And Nebuchadnezzar sees this and he says, oh my goodness, I can't believe it. I need everybody to interpret my dream. I'm not even going to tell you what the dream is, though. And he finds out that all of his fortune tellers are fake. And so he decides he's going to kill them. Daniel comes forward and says, I know what the dream is. Represent the gold. After you will come Alexander. He's going to represent the silver. It'll be Greece. And then you'll be Persia. The silver is Persia because of the stately nature of the court. The bronze would be Greece. And legs will be iron. And he goes through and he discusses all these things. But what we care about in our lesson is Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. In the days of these kings, the Lord God will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. This is the stone that comes down and destroys that kingdom. It's a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It is a kingdom which shall pass the boundaries of every single nation. Well, we see that that kingdom will come in the days of Rome. Well, guess when the church was established? You start in the very first part of the book of Luke, and you see it happened during the days of Caesar Augustus. And as you and I read through the book of Acts, we see that Paul, eventually later in the book, appeals unto Caesar, because everything in the book of Acts happens during the reign of Rome. Okay? Now, why is that important? Are we under the Roman Empire today? Absolutely not. That empire is gone away and left behind in the ashes. Now go from Daniel over into the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is the kingly prophet, we call, and Isaiah is the second most quoted book of the Old Testament. Of course, Psalms is the most quoted book of the Old Testament. But of course, you go to Isaiah chapter 2, and you'll see a theme here. Preachers like themes, and they go through, and chapter 2 is where we're going to look each time. And Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2 is where we're going to be. Now Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the house of the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's pretty interesting, because you run over to the second book of Acts, and you see that in Acts chapter 2. You run over to Acts chapter 2, and you see on the day of Pentecost, 50 days exactly after the Passover, people were there from every single nation. And Luke, by inspiration, goes through and mentions how they're from Bithynia and all these other places, over 13 different provinces. All the nations had come to Zion. And on the day of Pentecost, they all received the law. They all received the message of God. And they all had an opportunity to learn the gospel for the very first time. Now, what I'm after is we talk about when the kingdom is going to be established. And while this may be elementary, it's an excellent discussion to have with religious neighbors. Some religious neighbors will say, well, the kingdom was established in the days of John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. Well, look at that closely, because John the Baptist said in his preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. He didn't say it's here. And as a matter of fact, after he died, Jesus talks about when the kingdom comes, there will be those who are greater than John the Baptizer. The kingdom wasn't established during the days of John the Baptist. It was established later in Acts chapter 2. Other people will today say, well, the kingdom's not been established yet. Christ is going to come back and establish an earthly kingdom in heaven. Well, notice we've got to have the Roman Empire working. We've got to have every nation coming to Jerusalem, to Zion, in order to hear the law. And now, turn in your minor prophet book of Joel and look at Joel chapter 2. We'll start in verse 28. Now, I'll give you a little more time to find Joel because he's a little booger sometimes. He'll jump around. It's on page 1234 in my Bible. Okay. Now you come to Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, and remember it's all about the coming of the harvest of the Lord. Now read verse 28. Now if you have trouble finding the book of Joel, just turn to Acts chapter 2, if you will, and begin reading in verse 17. Because Peter quotes it. So either Acts 2:17 or Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Now look what Joel says. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. My men serve earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall be Jerusalem deliverance. All right. We come to Acts chapter 2. And as we look there very closely, we see where the Holy Spirit came and lit among every one of the 12 apostles. And they had the opportunity, in order to be able to speak in tongues, to speak to every nation who was there. And Peter in the foremost, and also all the other men, spoke the gospel message and told everybody exactly what they needed to do. That's the occasion where you see the coming of the Holy Spirit. And you see the Spirit working in message. All right, so bring that together. You have Daniel 2, which says the kingdom will be established that shall never be destroyed, and it will be established in the days of the Roman Empire. Isaiah 2 says the kingdom is coming, and that kingdom shall teach all people, and it's going to come when the peoples have come from everywhere to the city of Jerusalem. Joel says the kingdom is coming, and the way that you'll know the kingdom is here is when everybody is filled with the Spirit, and through the Spirit, they're able to preach the Word. Now, geometry teachers say that the way that you define a point is by two lines. You can't define a point by one line. You have to define a point by two lines. Here we have three. And so you go to the nexus of those three lines, and it shows you exactly where the kingdom starts. And that is in Acts chapter 2. When's the kingdom start? When they cry out, men and brethren, what must we do? In Acts 2:37, Peter replies, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 47, we see 3,000 souls were added to the church, and that Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There you have your nexus. Or if you're being particular, I guess the plural of nexus is nexi. Nexuses. I'm at West Kentucky, so maybe I'm okay. All right. Because I don't know what that is. All right. Jesus said the kingdom would happen when? Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Let's go look there. And we're about to do some old people jokes. Always fun to do. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, every congregation has their oldest member that's always proud. Our oldest member, I think, is in her 90s, if I'm not mistaken, right? And since we're on the radio, we're not going to say her name. But is she 90? 90? 93, okay. When I was in Dominica just a few weeks ago, the oldest person who was living at the present time had just died. She was 128. The average life expectancy in Dominica is 101. Now, of course, this is just a coincidence, but they don't have a McDonald's. All they eat is fish and raw vegetables. And they're all skinny because they walk everywhere. And for some reason, they all live a long time. I like my air conditioning at McDonald's. All right, but anyway. All right, so the oldest person living today, I think she is over in the Philippines, and I think she's 118, I think is her age. That's pretty old, because, you know, think about that. If you mess up your knee playing football in high school at 17, you got 102 years to limp around. That's tough, isn't it? Okay, Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus looks at the crowd, and he says, "Let me tell you the truth. There are some people standing here today who shall not die, who shall not pass before the coming of the kingdom of heaven." Now, how long ago was that? We're looking at about 2,000 years. More specifically, we'd say 1,986 years. Okay? Now, we got some old people walking around, right? I haven't seen anybody walking around that's 2,000 years old. So according to Mark chapter 9, verse 1, has the kingdom already been established? Absolutely. Otherwise, the saying of Jesus is not correct. Otherwise, Jesus did not know what he was talking about. John the Baptizer, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, said the kingdom of God is at hand. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, I think that's a miscommunication on the sheet. What is it, politicians? Politicians don't say lies, it's just I misspoke. That's a miswrite. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 is what it should say. Jesus begins his ministry by saying the kingdom of God is at hand. All right, so what we've noticed is Christ came to this world to establish a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom in Jerusalem. Going through our twos in Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2 and Joel 2, we've seen that the kingdom was established in Acts chapter 2 at the beginning of the church. Now let's look on the far side of our sheet and look at why exactly Jesus came to this earth. What was he after? What was the purpose of his coming? Did he, as premillennialists say, come to establish a physical kingdom and to be an earthly king? Or did he, as we teach today, come to establish a spiritual kingdom that would save people from their sins? Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we see that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we shall call the name of that son Emmanuel, because God is with us. Now we see the fulfillment of that over in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. In Matthew 1, 21, his name shall be Jesus, for he shall save the people from their sins. 22 and 23, he shall be called Emmanuel, because he is truly God with us. Now, what was the purpose of Jesus coming to this earth? What was his name? God with us. But what was the name of Jesus specifically? He will save the people from their sins. Okay? He didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. He came to take away sin, to be the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, and Genesis 15, 1 through 4, and Genesis 22. And we could go on and on and on. That was the purpose of which Jesus came. Now we come over to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 8 through 9. And that passage speaks of Jesus as being the Lamb of God, and how he would be silent as a sheep before its shearers are silent, how he would be abused by man, and how people would scorn him and show hatred towards him and show that they did not love him, even though he came to die for them. Now we come over to Acts chapter 8. And there's a fellow named Philip who's hanging out in the wilderness because of the direction of God. And he sees the Ethiopian official riding along in a chariot. And he runs up to the chariot and he says, "Do you understand what you're doing? Do you understand what you're reading?" Somebody told me one time this is the first example, biblical example, of texting. Because the eunuch wasn't watching where he was driving, he was looking at his text. Now that is a really, really bad joke, and I apologize. All right. Acts chapter 8, looking at verse 28, you see where the eunuch is reading from that very passage in Isaiah. And as he's reading it, he's trying to figure out who this guy is that Isaiah is talking about, because he's saying that he's going to be killed and how he's a sheep, how he's like a sheep before its shears, and he's being silent. And so he looks at Philip and he says, "Is this guy talking about himself or about somebody else?" And so Philip, we read in Acts 8, begins at that verse, and from that verse begins preaching to him about Jesus. And as we go all the way over to verse 38 and 39, over to the end of that chapter, we see that preaching of Jesus brings him to the gospel message, And the eunuch says, well, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? And so he is baptized and he rejoices because he's obeyed the kingdom of God. In Psalm chapter 16, verses 9 through 10, we see the passage where we see that Jesus, when he passes away, will be buried in a rich man's tomb, how he will die between thieves, and it shows very clearly what the crucifixion will be like. And we see that repeated also in the New Testament. In Psalm 16:10, we see the resurrection, which we also see spoken of in Acts chapter 2. And in Psalm 24, we see the ascension of Jesus, which we see also in Peter's sermon in verse 33 and 34. In Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14, we see his eternal coronation as a king, which we also see in Revelation 1:19 in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Now, the reason we bring all that together is I want us to notice that Jesus didn't just halfway through his life say, you know, this just isn't working out. I'm going to try something else. Now, I do that a lot of times, and I'm sure y'all do that every once in a while. Sometimes when I'm putting together a sermon, I think, oh, this isn't going to work out. That we're going to preach on something else this next week. That wasn't who Jesus was. The church was in the mind of God before eternity. Before Adam and Eve sinned, before Adam and Eve were created, God knew that he was going to give his son for these people. God knew that Jesus would die, and God knew that he was going to establish a church. And so as you and I read these prophecies, we see the church is not a stopgap measure. It's not a valley in the road on the way to the kingdom, but it is the fulfillment of the kingdom. And it is exactly what we're trying to teach here. Now, as we close, let's look at some of the dangers of the premillennial theory of an earthly king. Why does this matter? I've had a lot of people tell me, whoo, these are a lot of fancy words you use here and a lot of scriptures you look at. I'm just going to be good, and when I die, God will take care of it. If I wake up and we're in an earthly kingdom, cool. If I wake up and I'm in a heavenly kingdom, that's cool too. Just be good and it all works out. Well, why does it matter that we look at premillennialism for what it is and why we judge against it? Well, the first thing is it denies that Christ today reigns as a king. It denies what Christ says when he says, I'm going to be the king. And as you and I read there in Revelation chapter 1, we see where Jesus appears before John. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was, who is, and is to come. I am the Almighty. You see, Jesus is king today. And Jesus is in charge of all things. So we look there in Hebrews chapter 1, we see God who in various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us through whom? His Son. By whom he is appointed heir of all things and through whom he is also set over the angels. And so we run through Hebrews 1 and we see many of the prophecies out of Psalm 10 speaking of Jesus being greater than the angels. Why were the Hebrews struggling? They didn't have a correct understanding of who Jesus was. And they didn't have a correct understanding of the power and the majesty of Jesus. One of the problems in this world and in this religious world is people do not have an understanding of who Jesus is. They are doing, as we read in Romans 1, changing the creator and making him even with the creature. In other words, instead of looking to worship and instead of looking to salvation to say, what does God want? They say, well, you know, yeah, what do I want? And how is it that I want to live? And how is it that I should live? And so the problem with premillennialism is it does not allow Jesus to be king. Jesus has to be king because he is head over all things, even of the church. The doctrine also denies that God possesses foreknowledge of God's activities or of man's activities. The doctrine denies that God possesses foreknowledge of man's activities. The sovereignty of God is a fascinating concept, and we can spend a lot of time talking about it. We probably will in the future, Lord willing. Before I was born, God knew me in the womb. And even before I was conceived, God in his wisdom and in stature and his strength knew whether or not I would go to heaven and whether or not I would go to hell. God knows all things. But God is so powerful and so strong that he allows me to still make that choice. He knows what I'm going to do, but his power is so great that I still make the choice of which direction I'm going to go. Now think about that for a little bit, because we're the only part of God's creation that's allowed to do that. A pecan tree does not one day say, man, I'm really tired of this, I'm going to start putting out watermelons. A giraffe doesn't one day say, man, I'm tired of this, I'm going to turn into a monkey. Unless it's a VBS song. But you and I determine within ourselves whether we're going to be righteous or unrighteous. But God knows. God can see into our heart. And God understands things even more greatly than we do. Now, in my head, I have trouble comprehending that. And I cannot understand how God knows all those things, and yet God has the power and the wisdom to allow life to go the way it goes. But that's how great God is. But the idea of premillennialism takes away that sovereignty of God and says, well, the church is a stopgap measure, the church is a mistake, and Jesus did not know exactly or completely what it was he wanted to do. Number three, this doctrine belittles the church as a last-minute substitute. It doesn't show the church in being what the church is, and that's dangerous. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22 and going through verse 33. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Okay? He gave himself up for her. He cleanses her. He sanctifies her. He provides for her. The perfect illustration, idea of marriage is seen with Christ and the church. And husbands and wives, what we need to look at each and every day is that example, and make ourselves to be more and more like Christ in the church, surrendering ourselves for the pleasure of the other. That's really what it's about. That's what marriage is about. Not just meeting my needs, it's meeting the needs of my spouse, because that's more important. Well, when you go up to somebody and you say, you know, I like you, but man, I don't know about your wife. You got issues, right? And I used to always tell people that. God gave me the beauty or lack of beauty that I have. There's not much I can do about my nose. Sure not much I can do about my hair. But I picked my wife out. I picked out the woman that I wanted to look that way, to act that way. I picked my wife out. And so a reflection of my personality in many ways is more of my wife than me, because that's who I chose. Now, that's a silly illustration, but follow me where I'm going. When we say, well, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church, we're putting down the bride of Christ. And how's Jesus going to feel about that? It's not going to be very good at all. Imagine inviting somebody over and saying, well, you know, the husband can come over, but your wife has to stay at home. Leave her at home. She's not allowed over here. Well, any decent husband's going to say, well, I'm not coming either. And yet we have people oftentimes who would say, well, I'll take Jesus, but I'm not taking the church. They have to come together. There's not this one's not just a cheap substitute. In Ephesians 3, 9 through 11, we see that the church is the eternal kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the church was purchased with the blood of Christ. Okay, the doctrine denies that the kingdom and the church are the same. The doctrine of premillennialism denies that the kingdom and the church are the same. Now, once again, this is a subject which we could get really, really deep on, and a lot of people have different understandings of. But let's just stay very simplistic and look at a few verses. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, after Peter has given a good confession that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says, you're right, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and upon this rock I will build my, what? Church. Upon this rock I will build my church. And he looks at Peter and he says, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What you bind on heaven, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, did that make Peter a pope? Oh, no, 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 no. Didn't make him a pope. It said that the words which Peter is preaching that are revealed from the Father, or as we would say, inspired by the Spirit, are going to be the same in heaven and on earth. The law is going to be the same. In other words, when Peter preached his very first gospel sermon, he was inspired, that is, God breathed, to speak the words of God. Those keys into the kingdom were given to him by God. Now notice it was not given to Peter alone. You jump over here to Matthew 18:18, and you see that all the apostles are given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And all the apostles have the opportunity to preach the message that God breathed, that inspired message. But what we care about right now is verse 18 and 19. The church and the kingdom today are the same. Do I belong to the kingdom of God? Absolutely. Do I belong to the church of God? Absolutely. They are the same. When Peter opened the keys to the kingdom, it was the same as opening the keys to the church. They are equivalent and together. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 23, to the assembly in the church of the firstborn, among whom, and I love this part, your name is registered in heaven. If you're a Christian, your name is written down. You're on that register in heaven. You can know that you're saved. When I go to a foreign country and do mission work, I always feel queasy on the way back because I want to make sure the airline has my name so they allow me on that plane. I'm always ready to come home. It feels good. Registered in heaven. Because we are a part of the church of God. Now notice if you go from verse 23 to 28 there in Hebrews, we are receiving an eternal kingdom which shall not be shaken. Once again, you see the equivalence today. The church and the kingdom. They're equivalent. We are together. Now if you have questions about that, we can talk about that a little bit more. All right, now The idea of premillennialism makes the very first coming of Christ a failure. Why does it make it a failure? Because if he came to try to establish an earthly kingdom, it sure didn't work. Now, they try to make it work. As you look at Constantine, as you look at Charlemagne, as you look at the Holy Roman Empire, as you see those folks over in Italy who are doing all that fun stuff over there, they're trying to make an earthly kingdom out of the church. But that's not what Jesus came for. And if the purpose of Jesus was to come and establish an earthly kingdom, he failed and he messed up. But we read in the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 4, where Jesus, looking back over his career, his ministry, and looking forward to his death and his resurrection, he says to God, I have glorified you on this earth, and I have finished the work which you gave for me to do. Okay. Jesus accomplished what he meant to do. He accomplished the will of the Father. His coming was not a mistake. He did not say, oh, we got to put duct tape, we're going to do this little change in what we're doing. He accomplished exactly what God wanted him to do. And that's why it's so beautiful and important to see the message of God and see how God works. All right, quick review, but it'll be very quick because I'm ready for my cookies. How about you? We see the three things we studied this week. First thing we looked at is the idea of the rapture. That there's coming a time in which some people will be called up, other people will not. A time which perhaps there will be a second chance, a second opportunity to obey the gospel after God returns. What did Jesus say about that? He said he's going to come as a thief in the night. And there will be no second chance. We have to get ready. And we have to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. Don't wait until it's too late. And make your life right with God while you can. We studied last night about the nation of Israel and how they were approved by God and blessed by God and given land and given property and given success and everything which they did. But as you and I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see where they grumbled. They were given over to idolatry and fornication. And because of all these things, they lost their treasured status. In fact, the nation had rotted to the point to where when the true Messiah, Jesus, came, they could not even recognize him because their heart was so hard. And we read last night where Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire for Israel is that they may be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. But while they had a measure of zeal, that zeal was without knowledge. Therefore, only a small remnant survived. We see that today there are many which are going by the broad and the easy way, but that way leads to destruction. We need to go to that narrow way, which is the command of God. We need to walk through that narrow gate because that's where we find life. Where is that narrow gate? Jesus says in John 14, 1 through 6, or verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Tonight we studied the idea of the kingdom. And we see that even before the creation of the world, Christ had a plan for you and for me to be saved. And as we look at Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2 and Joel 2, and we see how all those things were fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, we see that kingdom shall never be destroyed, that kingdom is for all nations, and that kingdom is inspired by the Word or by the Spirit of God, and we have opportunity. We've learned that God does not lie, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. We've learned that the ways of the Lord are perfect, converting the soul. And we've learned that each one of us have an opportunity. The church is the bride of Christ. The church belongs to Christ. And that's why we say we are the church of Christ. And so let's be sure that we're ready and that we're righteous as we come to God.